Well, good morning. We're continuing through the book of Romans, starting chapter 2 now. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open up to chapter 2. We'll look back at the last few verses of chapter 1 as we get started, but also we'll probably look forward just a little bit. We're only going to cover the first five verses, Lord willing, this morning, to see Paul's argument. And it's really what Paul is doing here. What we see him do in the text is what we use the term a diatribe. He's making an argument with his perceived opponent, anticipating objections and presenting the truth. In order to persuade his actual audience that's reading. So Paul is presenting the gospel, but he knows in order to present the gospel, as we've said many, many times, you have to present the bad news before you realize how good the good news is. And Paul is still working through the bad news. But we're going to get to the good news, and we'll talk about the good news even today. But it's important that as we read through the book of Romans, we see the details of what Paul is presenting, and we think and dwell upon these things ourselves. So I want to invite you to read along with me. We'll read verses 1 through 5. If you're here, I encourage you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. If you're watching along online, you can follow along on the screen. But let's read verses 1 through 5. The word of the Lord says this, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, as we read in this text, we know that one day your righteous judgment will be revealed. Every one of our sins will be laid bare before you and before the whole world. Lord, all of our unrighteousness will be suddenly clear as you, our righteous judge, stand before us. Lord, we hear this news in this text this morning as a gracious, Lord, warning that you have made known that your righteous judgment is coming and that we all, as rebels, as sinners, Lord, stand condemned. So, Lord, may you help us to see this condemnation. I pray that if there are those who are lost, Lord, who are listening, who are here this morning, may they see, Lord, the threat that they live under, the just wrath that is coming their way, and may they see your kindness, your patience, in not doling out your wrath immediately. But Lord, may we see your kindness, your heart for sinners, that we might turn to you, that we might trust in Christ, or that we might turn from sin and towards life and light. Lord, may you help these truths to become clear this morning through the preaching of your word. Lord, may we see the glorious truth of your kindness and patience towards sinners. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. May you build up your church through it this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Therefore, you have no excuse. The fact that chapter 2 starts off with just that phrase should catch all of us off guard. Because Paul is indeed speaking to all of us here. He's speaking specifically, if we look at the context of the letter, to the Jews who probably were part of the church in Rome. Because remember, we talked about how the Jewish Christians who lived in Rome had no doubt been banished with all the other Jews under the reign of Nero. And then as they come back, there's a growing Gentile population within the church. And when the Jews come back, the Gentiles probably had influence and more greater numbers than the Jews did. And there's probably conflicts there. But Paul's meaning to talk about how the gospel comes to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, but it's a gospel that's for all. So he's going to describe what we looked at last week, and we look back at the end of chapter 1, and we looked about God's wrath against the unrighteousness of man, and we saw that exemplified in three things. God's wrath, he turns them over, gave them up to disordered worship or perverted worship, disordered sexuality or perverted sexuality, and disordered conduct, perverted conduct. So the mankind is given over to his desires. Sin is allowed to proliferate so that as God's wrath, as an example of God's wrath on mankind, they're getting exactly what they deserved, what they wanted. And we look at that, and Jewish listeners to Romans or readers to Romans would have looked at that and seen that as a clear condemnation of Gentile culture, of worldly culture. And even we talked about that last week, we in the Christian realm would look at those things and say, well, yeah, of course those things are true. But Paul slips in something at the end last week when he said, but look, God's righteous decree, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So it's a condemnation, not just those who do those things, but those who give approval to those things. And we talked about our complicity in approving the things of this world by not speaking the truth or not refraining from those things. But then Paul introduces chapter 2, and this, therefore you have no excuse, O man. So he knows that what's in the heart of the self-righteous Jewish believers, self-righteous Jews, or any self-righteous person, they're immediately going to look and say, well, look at those terrible people, but I'm not that bad. And Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. What's at work here is hypocrisy. But hypocrisy of the clearest and worst kind. And I want us to think through this morning about what this hypocrisy really looks like and why it is such an offense. And then especially why it is such an offense in light of the kindness of God. You see, one of the primary objections to the gospel centers around the justness of God's condemnation of men. As sinners, we don't want to say we deserve condemnation. The world says God is wrong to be wrathful or condemning of mankind. And this reason, the reason this objection can even remotely gain traction has nothing to do with God being unjust and has everything to do with mankind being the most contradictory creature of all of God's good creation. So what do I mean by mankind being contradictory? That's the contradiction that Paul is pointing out. Therefore, you have no excuse. He says, look, We know that God is righteous and man stands condemned. Even if we don't, even if we agree that all these things are unrighteous that he describes at the end of chapter 1, he says, you still practice them to a degree, but you act as if you don't. See, mankind is contradictory. We have this terrible ability to see all the flaws in someone else, but not happen to see the blatant things within us. It's what Jesus was talking about when he says, get the plank out of your own eye before you point out the splinter, the speck in your brother. This is not, and we'll get to this in a moment, but this is not a condemnation against judging, as in that we are not to have judgment towards what is good and what is bad. This condemnation is that we are not to set ourselves up as the judge of all things. So, we don't have to look very far to see how this has become very popular to be a self-righteous judge in our culture. I mean, I don't even need to go into the details. All you have to do is look at the news, at the media, to look at how polarized our own country is. But I'll give one example. But I think it's a great example because it doesn't even take sides on the issue. If you're watching the news the last week or so, you know there's yet another black man shot during an arrest, but this time it was in Washington, D.C., and a Metro PD officer went after him. And the protest immediately began going to the Democratic mayor's house, and they're all night threatening and demanding a resignation because injustice had occurred, and things had to get had to get hurried along, and Metro PD puts out a video where it was clearly the guy was pulling out a gun on the cop. And these are tragic instances, but do we not see how quickly everyone jumps to a conclusion about what is right, what is wrong, how justice should happen? None of us has any type of patience to get to the truth. What's amazing as we look at this is God has every right, and he knows exactly what is just, what is right, what is good, what is wrong, yet he demonstrates patience. See, outrage today is the key factor of what is popular, what we talk about, what we think about. Whether you're outraged at real or perceived justice, or if you're outraged that someone would besmear your favorite celebrity. And Christians are not strangers, and I'm thankful. I know most of you are not on Twitter, but I'd say Christian Twitter is one of the worst places for this very thing. I often see Christians disagreeing, whether it's on theological or political views, and the disagreement and the absolute animosity towards one another is almost as bad, if not worse, than what we see on the talking news head shows in the evenings. So what's wrong with all of this? What's wrong with this hypocrisy? It's wrong because it's this sense of self-justification, and not a one of us is immune to it. None of you here, none of you watching, not one of us is immune to this desire for self-justification. And this is a long-standing problem, not new to our current situation. And we'd be remiss to think, oh, it's so bad right now and it's just the end of the world. No, this has been mankind's problem from the beginning, which is even more important for us to see when we think about God's patience and forbearance. So if you want a really great example of this, look no further than one of the earliest books of the Old Testament. When you look at a nation also in chaos. See, the book of Judges, a lot of times, maybe you grew up here in the book of Judges, it's this story of all these heroes. It's a list of heroes for us to follow after. And you know, we got Samson, we got Gideon, and all these positive stories. These are not positive stories, and they're not meant to be. The whole book of Judges is this cycle of decline all the way down. And you know how I know this absolutely for sure? When we get to, we see this downward cycle. We got the people of Israel. They've gone from the wilderness. They've gone into the promised land. They're supposed to be conquering it. The book of Joshua is about them taking the land. They don't fully conquer it. And then all of a sudden, there's this complete downward cycle. By the end of the book, the beginning of the book, they've conquered the land for the most part, but not completely. But by the end of the book, there have been multiple civil wars between the tribes. One tribe is almost completely wiped out, and it's saved only, the perpetuation of the tribe of Benjamin is saved only by the nation embracing and justifying the genocide of an entire city and the kidnapping and rape of hundreds of young women. That is not a positive picture. But the last verse demonstrates what's wrong in Israel and what's wrong in our own country, in the world today. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, at the root of hypocrisy is this idea that what is right in my eyes is right. It is a denial of the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, and the embrace of unrighteousness, all the evils that Paul listed at the end of chapter 1. So, hypocrisy is in reality, it's crooked justice. And it's our own crooked justice that condemns us before a holy God. Not just the outright rebellion, which is clear enough, but it's the hypocrisy when we stand as judge looking at that sin and saying, look how bad that is, and refuse to admit that we have a problem ourselves. Again, this is not something we haven't seen before, but this is most notably seen in the Old Testament, I believe, in 2 Samuel 12. Many of you know this story, what has happened here. The man who is a man after God's own heart, through his own neglect, through his own embrace of unrighteousness and his own passivity, lots of factors came into play here, but David sees a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, and he decides that he wants her, even though she's married to one of his closest friends and men who has fought for him for years, Uriah the Hittite, and he ends up having Uriah killed and then takes her as his own wife. Not that he doesn't have enough wives as it is, but the worst part about it is his self-justification, that he justifies his actions in his mind and before others, and no one confronts him for a while. But his sin is so clear and so blatant, he is living a life of hypocrisy. So the prophet Nathan comes to him, tells him a story about a rich man who has all kinds of sheep. And he has guests come over, and instead of taking one of his own sheep, he goes to his neighbor, a poor man who has a sheep that he's taken care of, that lives in their house with him, that is everything to them. It's the only sheep that they have, and he takes that sheep and slaughters it to feed his guests instead. And David says, this man deserves to die. Bring him here. And Nathan says to David, you are the man. What Paul is saying in chapter 2 here is, you are the man. Do you not see the foolishness of your self-righteousness? Do you not see the righteous and just wrath of God that is coming for you? See, David's sin is just one example in the history of all mankind of so many, all of us, seeking to steal the glory that only God deserves and take it for himself. And it's one thing to steal the glory that God deserves and give it to another creature, but it's another thing in completely when we steal the glory that God deserves and then we try to take it for ourselves by taking on the role of God and being the judge over things, refusing to admit our own wrong. That is hypocrisy. It's the arrogance of self-justice, of self-justification. See, what's remarkable about this, Paul says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God?" See, the arrogance is not bound up in our judging of others, because that's rightfully so. To identify sin is a good thing. The problem is when we judge others, when we pronounce condemnation on someone, yet declare, "But I'm okay." And by what standard, by what mindset do we even have that, except other than a self-justification saying that I follow a different standard, that God doesn't hold those things over me? You see, David's greatest offense, and he exemplifies this in Psalm 51, which is the psalm of his repentance of this sin. He says, "My greatest sin, I have sinned against you and you alone, God." But what he's saying, his greatest offense is not his sins against Uriah, against Bathsheba, and against Israel. Those are real and legitimate sins, but his greatest sin is his self-justification before God. This assumption that he made, this declaration that he made by his lack of repentance, by his boldness in his sin, that he is justified before a holy God despite all of the things that he's done that say otherwise. You see, David had presumed upon God's kindness. And Paul's condemnation in chapter 2 is pointing out to us by saying, "You who judge without identifying the sin in your own heart, you are presuming upon God's kindness." So we get to verses 4 through 5, and he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it is God's kindness which is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And when he says, do you presume? Why would you presume on the riches of his kindness? What Paul is saying is that you've seen glimpses of God's character. You know that he is a kind, a merciful, a gracious God. Why would you presume upon that? He says, you know that he is forbearing. And what's really remarkable about this truth, this forbearance, the word is used elsewhere. It's only used once, one other time elsewhere in the New Testament. But what this word represents was the idea of making a truce. So what Paul is essentially saying here, it's this language of warfare. In the midst of our warfare, our rebellion against God, God in his kindness declares a truce. He withholds his wrath. It's like the smallest, wimpiest of armies showing up against all of the military might of the U.S. Army and saying, "Look, we're going to take you down," but knowing it doesn't have a chance and maintaining a truce, refusing to take action, hoping for a surrender, calling for a surrender. See, God has been truthful. His condemnation is just, but God is kind. God is forbearing. God is patient. When we presume upon God's kindness, we are ignoring God's grace. We're ignoring the fact that we too stand condemned. When we judge others, when we hold this over and we declare out of some kind of twisted conscience that we have, that yes, they're all condemned, but I'm fine. If we have that kind of arrogance, that kind of confidence, and don't recognize the fact that I am also deserving of that, we presume upon God's kindness. See, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. What does this mean? Well, it's exactly this that we see. God's righteousness revealed shows after all this wickedness, and when we see we too are deserving of it, because not only have we do we condemn these things, but we also practice them ourselves. We looked at this. That Paul's line, he says, even inventors of evil. He covers all the bases. We all stand guilty. Yet, if we all stand guilty, is God not, would He not be just in completely wiping out mankind and starting anew? And if we can't start from that foundation, that's why Paul's establishing this. Remember, he's anticipating objections to the gospel. Because one of the objections to the gospel is God would not be just in condemning all of mankind. Yes, He would, because all of mankind has rebelled against Him. But God, in His grace, His character, He desires to make a way. He desires to show His kindness. He desires to demonstrate His mercy for the glory of His name and for our benefit. His patience is meant to lead us to repentance. It is opportunity so that we might repent and find life. And see, this shows us what repentance must truly be then. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. If we take the shallow version of repentance that we're mostly familiar with, this idea of just being sorry about something, being sorrowful over our sin, God's kindness is not meant for us to have pity on Him, because He does not need that. God's kindness is not meant for us to look at ourselves and just be sorry about our mistakes. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, to turn away from. That's what that word means. You've probably heard that before. It's not just stopping. It's a turning away, going from sin and turning to life and going towards life in Christ. His kindness is meant to show the absolute foolishness. And we see the wrath of God revealed, and we see the continued brokenness of the world, and it's not getting better, is it? That's God's kindness and patience, letting us see the brokenness around us so that we might turn to Him. Leon Morse summarizes repentance this way. He says, in the New Testament, repentance is not simply negative. It means turning to a new life in Christ, a life of active service to God. It should not be confused with remorse, which is a deep sorrow for sin, but lacks the positive note in repentance. It is this thoroughgoing attitude to which God's goodness is leading people. God's goodness towards us is to lead us to repentance, to not only see our sin, but to turn towards life and go towards Him. But when we stand condemning others without admitting our own brokenness, when our hypocrisy is on full display, we presume upon the kindness of God. I tried to think what would be a helpful illustration to see this, and honestly, I couldn't come up with one that would be any better, of course, because Jesus has illustrated this perfectly well in His parable of the unforgiving servant. Jesus addressing this very same issue. So you want to turn there, it's up on the screen. I want to read through Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Peter had approached Jesus to ask Him a question about forgiveness and how many times we should forgive. And we got to think about what's behind this question that Peter asks. He says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? There's two major issues here. Peter, one, wants to find a limit so that he can justify himself in his actions, his refusal to forgive, that he can stand righteous before someone else. And the second assumption is the assumption underlying all of that, that acts as if God's mercy is limited. So let's read on, what is Jesus' answer to Peter's bad question? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or some translations say 70 times seven. Jesus' intent is, of course, to say a million times, unending. There's no limit to how many times you should forgive. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What Jesus puts on display in this parable is the same patience that God has shown us. You see, if we presume upon God's patience, we'll find a way to justify ourselves and to condemn someone else. But what's evident, what's sorrowfully evident, especially and even among Christians, it's not just those who call themselves Christians, is the lack of fruit of grace and forgiveness. You see, we of all people should be humble and thankful. We of all people should know the goodness and kindness of God in that He has been patient and His wrath has not yet come down upon us. We of all people should be thankful because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. See, this condemnation is a condemnation that Paul brings out for the world to see. Because as we looked at one example, and we could think of a million, the hypocrisy of the world's desire to justify but to be its own judge, as we saw in Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes, the absurdity of that statement is abundantly clear. But what's most clear in that mindset is the rejection of God's grace, the refusal to acknowledge God's patience. But it's God's patience that leads us to repentance. I had this slide on here and think about just think for a minute on the stupidity of the statement, only God can judge me. And how people so recklessly use that. And we could look on that statement and say, man, people are fools for saying that. I mean, I've seen it everywhere. I've seen it on t-shirts. I've seen it on Facebook posts. I've seen it on bumper stickers. But here's the reality. Every one of us that condemns someone else, who tries to put ourselves as self-righteous before someone else, every moment that we do that, every time that we put ourselves as a judge over someone without recognizing our own culpability, our own sin, we're saying only God can judge me, as if we're not, shouldn't be absolutely terrified by that fact. As if we shouldn't be absolutely humbled by that truth. So where, there's a lot for us to unpack in this text. I just want to look briefly at a few simple points. If God's kindness and patience, if our hypocrisy is just a condemnation because we've rejected, we're ignoring, we're presuming upon God's kindness, I hope and pray that we would see God's kindness and turn in repentance and faith, trusting in Him. And for those who have, if you haven't yet, I implore you, see God's patience towards you. And for those of us who are Christians, do we not see what this should then require of us and how different we should look than the world? This text bothers me about my fellow Christians as much, if not more, than it does the world. We shouldn't be surprised when the world presumes upon God's kindness, but we should call them to repent. But what's terrifying is the amount of us in the church who are clearly not acknowledging God's kindness because of our condemnation, our arrogance towards the broken. You see, if God demonstrates kindness in order to lead us to repentance, what should our attempts to win the hearts of the lost and confront sinners look like? It should never be, look at me, I'm righteous, this is how you should live, this is how you're doing everything wrong. It should always be, look at our holy God who is gracious and patient and has provided a way to be free from the condemnation that we deserve. Christians, those who have experienced the kindness and have been brought to repentance, they should be humble. We, as Christians, should be humble. We brought nothing to the table. And it's only because of God's riches and His kindness and His forbearance and patience that we're here. We should be thankful. Thankful above all other people. Every day, every moment, being thankful for the grace that God has shown us. We should be joyful. And I don't mean happy. Happy is a feeling that passes, but we should be joyful. Our emotions, our confidence should be a joy because we've seen the mercy, the love, the grace of God extended to us. We should be joyful. So joyful that even in the midst of a broken world with brokenness all around us, that our joy can't be taken away. And though we are to be humble, we should be confident. Just as Paul is confident, How is Paul writing all these things? You say, well, Paul just said don't judge others, and he's writing all these harsh statements. It's because Paul has absolutely no confidence in himself. His entire confidence is in God and God's grace and God's truth, what Christ has done for him. So for us, we should be the most humble. We should be a people that look like a paradox to the world. We're the absolute humblest people that the world has ever seen, yet we are the most confident people ever, because our confidence is not in ourselves, our confidence is in Christ. For that reason, we should also be fearless. Not fearless in that we go and do terrible things or bold things for our own glory, but we should be fearless as we stand upon this truth. Because the creator of the world, the righteous judge, he has made a way for us to have life. So therefore, we should be bold. Bold yet humble, joyful and thankful. See, we should be these things. We get to verse 5, though. Paul says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his work. Are you hardening your heart? Are you storing up wrath for yourself because you have failed to see God's kindness and forbearance and patience towards you? The unforgiving servant stood condemned, despite having been shown grace. God, the king, showed patience towards him, but his refusal to acknowledge God's patience, or the king's patience, his refusal to recognize his true sin, he demonstrates exactly what a false repentance looks like. See, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, to see our sin for what it really is, and turn and follow Christ, to turn towards life. My prayer for us is that we would be a people who recognize God's patience, that we would be a people who stand firm not on our own self-justification, but on the justification that God has provided for us in Christ, who died in our stead, so that by faith we might be declared righteous. Let's not presume upon God's patience and kindness, but may God make his patience and kindness known through us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. Lord, you are gracious.